We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last, Revelation 22:13. We are also involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we have just recently begun in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, so the book of Romans, commonly so called, and as our custom is rebooting here to have a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week. Let us do that. Last week we dealt with the B part of verse 1. And also we have, of course, our assembly translation. That is my translation for you, if you want to use that. This is as accurately as I can translate the New Testament for you. And so if you're visiting with us or if you're a regular member of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, but you need one of these, I see that there are still some on the table. So our translation here of Romans chapter 1. Verse 1 reads, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, and at that point, what follows in verse 1 is what we dealt with last week, having been separated to the good message of God. We talked about Paul's separation in two senses. One, the first was in the mind of God. Paul refers to it in the book of Galatians as that which took place from his mother's womb, Galatians 1:15, but we saw a separate and a different separation of when that which was always known in the mind of God became a reality in practice. And the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 said to the church there, presumably through the prophets who were there, separate for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them. And so that's all I'll say in our hyper-accelerated review, but obviously it is just a review. We took a whole hour to develop that idea last week. Today we hit what is verse 2. Having in verse 1 spoken of the good message of God, verse 2 is, which He previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scriptures. Now I'm certain that we won't get further than that today. Which He previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scriptures. What was it that was previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scriptures? Well, it was the good message. Here in verse 1 called the good message of God. We are used to referring to that as the gospel. And if we were to simply translate the word, we would translate Evangelion as good message. When you proclaim that good message, really no one that you would be proclaiming it to, for all practical purposes, is going to know what that word gospel means. To most, I think, and maybe even believers. Because we do have a situation where, of course, unbelievers aren't conversant in these things. They're not familiar. They're not acquainted with even the most basic things of the faith. And the gospel is pretty much the most basic thing of the faith. But even among believers, there is such an abysmal... Why is it that when we want to talk about ignorance, we always use that particular... very different, very unique adjective, abysmal. But it is abysmal. It seems that there is no end to the ignorance that we find among believers today, and that is the idea of something being abysmal. You get the word abysmal from the word abyss. You get the word abyss as a translation of the Greek word abusos, which is in the New Testament. The demons, when they were inhabiting this man whose name was Legion, they implored the Lord not to cast them into the abusos. Later on in the book of Revelation, out of the abusos, or out of the abyss, come these spirits that are let loose to plague the earth. And the idea of the abusos, the busos part of the word, means a depth. Alright, so how deep is something? And then the A on the front of that word, an alpha in Greek, is what we call an alpha privative. It means it wipes out the thing that comes after it. So it's kind of like our un, or non, or ear that we put on front on the top of certain words. And so when we do this abusos thing, it's without depth. It's the depthless place, literally. In other words, you never hit bottom if you're thrown into the abusos. You just fall for as long as you're there. Now, the ignorance that we see in the Christian church today about almost everything, but especially the most basic, especially the gospel, seems to be meriting the use of that adjective, abysmal. Because you wonder, how can this be that a person has believed this gospel, but they don't know what it is? Even when I say that, you may say, how is that possible? Well, you see it all the time. You see people who are believers. And if you were to give no instruction about the gospel, and you were to simply say, you want to go evangelize with us? And you take them out and just turn them loose, they're going to say everything but the gospel. Usually they're going to say one piece of the gospel. They're going to communicate maybe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not taking away anything from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what He did when He died and the extent to which He did it, I'm speaking of His physical suffering, given who He is, it demands all massive, infinite glory to be given to Him when you understand both what happened, who He was, and what was affected, what it saves us from. We are saved from hell, something I don't think you fully appreciate. I'm not taking any shots at you. I don't think I fully appreciate it. I don't think it's even possible to fully appreciate what hell is like unless you've experienced it. It is the place and the state of being engulfed in fire, baptized in fire, literally immersed in flame. No part of your body not feeling flame. And that for eternity future. To contemplate it gives you some appreciation of it, but you just really don't have any idea how much torture that is, how much torment that is. And so we have become the recipients of so great a salvation, as the writer puts it, as the Holy Spirit pens it in the book of Hebrews, because we've been delivered from what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians is so great a death. having been delivered from so great a death, we have so great a salvation. And that's not all of it. That's not all that's entailed. It's not just exemption from this horrific torment that is never-ending called hell. It's also what we have now in life. It's eternal life. It's knowing God. What kind of privilege is that? To actually be friends with God by faith, as was said of Abraham. We have just, if we were to start just talking about salvation right now, we wouldn't end for weeks and months upon months if we were to study all that is involved and entailed in soteriology. But what I submit to you is that it is possible for a person to believe the good message of their salvation, and if you were to just take them and evangelize and say, go ahead, they're not going to know what the message is that got them saved. Now you say, that doesn't even make sense to me. I understand that, while that would not make sense to you. You would be saying, look, the day that I was a believer, I believed this thing. It should engage with me, right? I should know that this is the thing I believed. That's what got me saved. And so you ought to know that, and then you go out, you just tell people that. But things have become so muddled. Now, it's not really the case here. It's very difficult, actually, in our church to not come into contact with the gospel. I mean, come on, if you have one visitor here, you're going to hear it during the time of the Lord's Supper, because we're going to explain what it is. One visitor, at least, that, you know, isn't a believer, and we know that. But you're going to hear Kevin speak about a part of it each week in the what we have, I guess, come to call the deity moment that we have. The resurrection is cutting edge. It is bedrock. It is foundational. It is every day. It's not some pipe dream that we have that Easter ought to be every day. Well, I mean, resurrection is everything to us. Next week, I won't be with you, but next time I speak to you from here, we're going to be dealing with the resurrection. The whole, like almost the great part of this is going to be dealing with the resurrection. He's going to define the gospel. So let's just read a little bit ahead here, alright? We're not dealing with verses 3 and 4 in depth today, but what is this gospel? What's it deal with? What's this good message about? Well, it's about His Son, who became of the seed of David. There you have incarnate, you have Son, deity, became of the seed of David, incarnation, humanity. Why is the seed of David so important? Well, it's the messianic qualification. His messiahship, according to the flesh, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The only thing he doesn't mention here that Paul refers to in the gospel is that which gets all the press in the way that someone usually presents the gospel, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. In that, he does mention that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, raised from the dead. It's presupposed that he died, but he doesn't give the significance of that death here. Now, there's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's the gospel. When he refers to the gospel, he says it's about, first of all, right at the onset of verse 3, it's about what? It's about, and it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not anything about you. Not about you, Wyatt. Not about you. It's not about you, whatever your name is. It's not about you. The gospel's about Jesus. The gospel's about Jesus. The Gospel's about Yeshua. Gospel's about, however you're used to saying Him, Yesu. Yesu Christu in Telugu. It's almost the same in Hungarian. When I was in Hungary, I learned it sounded almost identical to Telugu. However, your language has transliterated this most blessed and glorious name. It's about Him. The Gospel's all about Him. Now, when Paul just, you know, really quickly mentions that Gospel, you see certain things that are about Him that he mentions, namely deity, humanity, messiahship, and resurrection. He doesn't mention the death of Jesus Christ here. This is not meant to be an exhaustive presentation, but almost everything's here. Now, think about this. I don't think I ever put it to you this way before. And it's not like I try to find new ways to communicate this. It's just my life, and it I'm thinking about it all the time, and it comes to me all the time. This morning, it came to me. And I thought, I'll tell them about this morning. You know, even an unbeliever ought to be able to get what we're saying, like get the gist of what we're saying, even if they don't understand it, even if they mess it up. Think about this. All right? I believe it's Corinth. Yes, it was in Corinth where some were angry about Paul coming to Corinth, and he did what we talked about last week, went into a synagogue. It's just so radical, right, to think about evangelizing a synagogue. It was everyday evangelism for Paul. That's the way he would start in every city where he went. Because the Gospel is, and we're going to see it right in chapter 1, whatever year we get to it, that it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, even in the way he went about it, the pattern when he would begin to launch his evangelistic efforts in a given city, would go to the synagogue first and preach the Gospel in that synagogue. There was at the time something which probably does not exist today, but there was a custom of, after the reading of the law and the prophets, opening things up to discussion. Maybe, because of Paul, that's why they don't do it anymore. I don't know. It was what Jesus used. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogues. And Paul would go to a synagogue, and in Corinth, as most places, they got extremely upset to the point of riot, wanting to kill someone, and principally Paul. And when some voice their anger, Paul isn't around right when they said it. But there was a guy named Jason. And Jason had received them hospitably. And they said, these who have turned the world upside down, and come here, I think that's Ephesus when they said that. But they said, Jason has harbored them. And they all teach things that are unlawful for us being Romans to embrace, teaching or saying, get this, is that unsaved people, though they don't believe it or necessarily understand it correctly, they got this much. They said, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, let me point this out to you. If even the unsaved person can get it, that a big part, if not the whole part, in their mind of this proclamation of what we call good message here, is that they're saying that there's a king whose name is Jesus, that tells me that the messianic motif was front and center. That tells me that the idea of Jesus being the Christ was so prominent that even the unsaved person could get it, that they're saying that Jesus is a king. Now, they're messing it up, I grant you. They're thinking that it's some rival king to Caesar, or maybe that they knew that that wasn't the way it was, but that they were understanding that there was this kingship piece in the gospel. Now, when someone presents the gospel and they're not an apostle, or they don't go to church here, do you ever hear the concept that Jesus is the Messiah in that gospel proclamation? And because most people will not have any concept in the 21st century in the United States of America as to what Messiah means, you're going to have to explain it a little bit. But my point is, it was so prominent. It was such a predominant piece of the gospel that even the unsaved person could get it. The thrust of their message is that this Jesus is a king. And nobody even mentions that today in average gospel proclamation. How about another time? How about this one? How about when Paul is, later on in the book of Acts, he's on trial. And one ruler writes to another about his case. And this is how an unsaved person sums up what Paul is saying. Now again, he's going to misunderstand it. He's not going to really grasp, you know, the sense of what Paul is saying, but it's inescapable. One thing that Paul is saying, it's just, you can't get around this. You can't have ears and know the language and miss this. If you preach the gospel apostolically, the one writes to the other, the ruler you're dealing with, Paul met with, you know, had to stand before Festus and Felix and Agrippa and later Caesar, I assume. And here's how the unsaved ruler puts his case. I'm somewhat paraphrasing, but this is very close. He said, when I examined him, I found that they brought no charges against this man as I thought that they would. But they brought up rather certain quibbles about their own law and, get this, about one Jesus whom they had said had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Even an unsaved person, I understand the way it's worded, it sounds like his understanding or his misunderstanding of what Paul was saying was that Jesus never died. He's still alive. Of course, what Paul was saying was Jesus did die, but now he's alive again. But do you see how this is a powerful argument for the emphasis on resurrection? How, if you speak Greek, and I speak Greek, this anastasis, or if you speak English, and I speak English, this resurrection is so obvious, so front and center, so in my face when I hear you preach the gospel that I can't miss it. What is this gospel, this good message that we're talking about? Well, first of all, right here, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about His Son, God's Son. It's all about His Son, all right? It's about His Son. What about His Son? Well, it's about who He is, and this is a neat little breakdown about who He is and what He did. Who He is, everything about who He is? No, not everything about who He is. We keep studying everything about who He is. Everything that He did, not everything that He did. I mean, you conceivably could have never heard of Jesus' healing of Bartimaeus' blindness. Never heard of Jesus walking on water. Never heard about Him multiplying loaves and fishes. Never heard about Him speak about the sign of Jonah. Never heard about... It's conceivable. It's more than conceivable. It used to happen all the time. When the New Testament was just being written, you knew nothing of the Bible stories. I'd rather say accounts. Stories gives you the idea that they're not true. About what Jesus did, and you'd be saved. Because you heard one thing Jesus did. This one died for your sins, died for you to take the punishment of your transgressions. He took the penalty of your trespasses against God, and that meant that He had to get death. He died vicariously. He died as a substitute for our sins. As a substitute for us, more accurately. He died in our place. He was literally executed. Because I have committed things worthy of death, but my death sentence was carried out on somebody else. He got a spiritual capital offense, capital sentence carried out upon Him. He got capital punishment. He was executed in the spiritual world because I committed things that were capital crimes in the spiritual world. We call them sins. 3 days after that, and this is what you couldn't miss, the way an apostle would preach it, He rose from the dead in the flesh, in a body. That's what He did. Who He is? Not everything about who He is, but this much about who He is. He's God Himself, who became a man, was the Messiah. That's the part, out of all of the Gospel, that's the part you will most likely never hear someone say. They view it as a Jewish piece. They view it as something that's not relevant to Gentile evangelism. But the Scripture says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, 1 John 5:1. And that answers Nicodemus' question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's where John 3:16 comes from. It's part of Jesus' answer. And He says that in that place that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the unique Son of God. Now, I can meet all kinds of people. They have all kinds of names to them. They all have all kinds of taglines to them. They're all kind of in the same boat. Their tagline might be Catholic. Their tagline might be Lutheran. Their tagline might be Methodist. Their tagline might be Presbyterian. I can get all kinds of those people to agree with me. Perfect strangers. I do it all the time. Go up to perfect strangers. Actually, I go up to very imperfect strangers. That's why I'm going up to them. I go up to these imperfect strangers and tell them, start talking about Jesus. I can get them to admit that Jesus is the Son of God like nothing, like nobody's business. I mean, easy. But as soon as I say, what does that mean? Glazed over, totally, I don't know what you're talking about. You've never thought about that question before? They have no idea what Son of God means. Do they know that it means that Jesus is God? Not a chance. Because if the next thing I ask them is He God? Oh, there won't be any, there won't be any of that. They'll be very clear. They'll say, no. With no hesitation. Not one bit of hesitation. Now let me tell you something. This person is not a believer. By biblical definition, what we're talking about, alright? Now, look, here's what we have so far. Jesus Christ is God, and I've got to believe that because of John 8:24. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, that is a title for God, it's a name for God, you will die in your sins. I've got to believe that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, because if I don't believe that, I'm not, that is what makes it good message. That's the piece of it that makes it good. You say, I think the piece of it that makes it good is that I can be saved. No, that's an anthropocentric good. I'm talking about a Christocentric good. The way Paul puts it, like he puts it like this in Acts chapter 13, he says, and we announce to you a good message that God has fulfilled this promise. He was talking about a promise made through the prophets, which is what Romans 1:2 is all about. God fulfilled this promise for us in that He raised up Jesus from the dead. You see, the good aspect, what makes it a good message, is that resurrection. You don't preach resurrection, you don't preach gospel, because you don't preach the good part. How can you preach the good message and not preach the thing that makes it good? Look, it is entirely possible. It is more than possible. It is probable these days that a believer, somebody that can sign down on all of those things, and say, is Jesus God? Sign my name there. Is he become a man? Sign my name there. I agree with that. You agree with this? Jesus is the Christ? Sign my name. Died for sin? Signed. Risen from the dead? Signed. You take that person now who believes all those things, send them out to preach the gospel, and listen to what they say. If you don't train them how to do this, they're not going to mention at least 4 of those 5 things. The message, the good message, is about His Son. Now, this good message about His Son was previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scripture. Now, I'm going to take you to a couple of those places, and I want to make a very important distinction about this which was previously promised and other things that were never before revealed because of language in a certain other place in the Scripture. But look at this with me. I won't take you to this place first because we've read it in our time. We read almost the whole thing and all of those pertinent parts for what I'm going to say. In our time when the Lord's Supper, we had the Lord's Supper, that Isaiah 53, I mean, come on. We're talking about the Messiah here. It's a prediction about the Messiah. So there's the Messiah. The Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions. So the reason He was wounded is because of our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, what gives us peace with God, was upon Him. What was it upon Him? The chastisement. That is the punishment that makes our peace possible was upon Him. He bore the sin of many. He laid down His life. He gave His soul. For what reason? As an offering for sin. Man, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Zenith, right? Toward the end of Isaiah 53, do you remember us reading? Or do you remember that it read that He shall see seed? He shall, the one who is going to be bruised, wounded, giving His soul to death, dying, this one, is going to prolong days. Now, how do you prolong days? How do you keep on living on the earth when the whole thing we're talking about is that you're going to die? Well, you know, the way, if you thought like prophets did, particularly David, you'd say, God's got to raise him from the dead. In the words of the prophets in Isaiah 53, in the Old Covenant. It is saying that the Messiah will die for our sins and rise from the dead. It was previously predicted. Let's go to another place, to Psalm 16. And, oh man, you want to talk. Now, see, who goes to this? So, if we were to compare, go to Psalm 16 with me. If we were to compare apostolic evangelism, at least among Jews, with the way that evangelism is carried out today, first of all, there'd be no comparison. They don't even look the same. But you'll understand what I mean when I say this. Psalm 16 was like the John 3:16 of our day. You know, if out of all the verses in the Scripture, what's the one that's most probably going to come up? You had to put some money down. If you had to make a bet, let's watch this believer as he goes. Pick a believer, any believer, run-of-the-mill believer, whether they know the gospel or not. You had to pick a verse. You had to predict a verse and bet on it. What verse is going to come out? Probably going to be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. More accurately translated, for God was thus devoted to the world, that He gave His unique Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, in that John 3:16 wasn't written yet when Paul was speaking in Acts 13, or when Peter was speaking in Acts 10, or when Peter was speaking in Acts chapter 2. What did they use? They used Psalm 16. They went to Psalm 16, like people go to John 3:16 today. And whoever goes here when they're evangelizing. Oh, I can predict a lot of people who will now. Now that I say this, some of them are sitting right here, you know. But watch this. Watch this, what is brought out of the Old Covenant. Begin at verse 8, 16:8. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now I hear believers who have no understanding of that take that as meaning, if I like always approve of God, if I love God, I've set Him at my right hand, and I will therefore not be moved. This is not at all what that's talking about, because guess what? It's not about you, Wyatt. It's about Jesus Christ. Who is this person talking here? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to follow apostolic interpretation, therefore my heart was glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. That is, my flesh, my body will rest, like rest in peace, you know? Like, as if just saying that makes it happen. You know, resting in death, my body will die and rest with hope. While I'm dead, I still have an expectation about what God's going to do about my body, is the idea. Verse 10, the Messiah addressing God, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That is, you won't allow my immaterial, who I really am, to remain in the place of departed spirits in Sheol Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You won't let my body stay dead long enough to decay. The corroding, the decomposition process won't have time to take effect. Why? You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Why is it that he won't see corruption in his soul and his flesh? Soul in Hades, flesh in the grave. Why is all of that going to be reversed? Because you will show me the path of life. That is, you're going to raise me from the dead. In your presence is fullness of joy at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Now again, believers take that like, boy, you know, this Christian life at God's right hand, you know, pleasures forevermore. God just gives us fun all the time. God makes us happy all the time. Well, first of all, God doesn't make us happy all the time. Does He? There's a lot of sorrow that goes along with the wisdom of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the aberrations that that wisdom is forced to look upon on this earth among those who you love the most. It doesn't give us fun all the time. Rather, what this means is very literally at His right hand. The Messiah is speaking, and He's saying, when I'm at your right hand, this is the ascension that we're talking about here. Pleasures forevermore. The man of sorrows, that time period is over with ascension. The days of his flesh is done. Do you see how the Old Testament speaks about the death and resurrection of the Messiah? And we could go on, we could do this. We could just do this all day long. Let me not do it all day long, but let me do it a little bit longer. Let's go to Psalm 22. This person in Psalm 22, just as in Psalm 16, just like it's happening in Psalm 16, we're seeing the same phenomenon happening in Psalm 22, what we've come to call here en personae Christi. That is, the prophet is speaking as if he is the Christ. These are words that really only the Lord Jesus Christ can say. Certainly David, who writes it, could never have said this. My God, why have you forsaken me? So far from helping me. That doesn't sound like David. David says, only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life God's going to help me. Not, why have you forsaken me? Like there was a day that he was forsaken. How about, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. And we could keep reading here. I trust that you know that Psalm 22 is the psalmist David writing en personae Christi, words and thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as He was dying on the cross. Look at verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. That is exactly what the passers-by said, what the scribes, the high priests, Pharisees said to Jesus when he was on the cross. That's even what the one thief who's dying next to him takes up that same line. But you are he who took me from the womb, verse 9. You made me trust on my mother's breast. Now listen, anybody here consciously believing in God when they were that young? You're talking about Messiah who never had a day of sin in his life. Look at this one. My strength, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David's hands and feet were never pierced. What do you think he's thinking as he writes this? He knows this isn't him. He knows that the Holy Spirit is writing something that he doesn't even necessarily understand, according to 1 Peter 1. But he's writing about the Messiah, and jump down to the bottom here. Verse 19. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far from me. Well, look, you're going to die. It's a definite thing. And the one who could speak this would also speak language like, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? He's not trying to get out of this death in the sense that he's trying to avoid it. He is trying to get out of it by having gone into it first. Watch. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Verse 20, deliver me from the sword. The sword is an implement of death. It's a euphemism for death. So deliver me out of death, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, you have answered me. The idea is, the Messiah prayed for resurrection and he was heard because of his reverence in the language of the book of Hebrews. And so, being risen from the dead, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. When did Jesus do that? You know what? This is maybe out of all the things, ways that God has ever been praised throughout all of time, this may be actually the greatest one. Just showing up and saying, peace to you. And they are just mentally fried. They are freaking. They are thinking, I'm seeing a ghost. This is a phantasm. And then, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Handle me and see. And you think that's just rhetorical? I don't think that's rhetorical. Because later on, John will write in 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard with our ears, that which our hands have handled. I think Jesus said, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Handle me and see. And he expects them to actually check it out. Like, is this really a body? Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. I mean, he praises God. He blesses them on that same night. He will raise his hands like this, pronounce a blessing over them, and be taken up to heaven as he did it. Amazing. The gospel is declared. What about the piece about his deity? Oh, man. I really don't have time. We'll just give you a few. Messiah would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, and his name that he would be called was Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:23, even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, does the work for us. It says, which is translated, God with us. In Isaiah 9:6, the Messiah, the King, which is what Messiah means. He's going to be King over all the world someday. At the second advent, in the kingdom of God, he's going to have the government upon his shoulders. That is, he's responsible for ruling the earth. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, most literally, and Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, when he comes, you see in Jeremiah 23 this millennial situation. The conditions that prevail in Jeremiah 23 around the verse are something this earth has never seen before. A branch to David rules in righteousness. A branch, that is an offshoot of the guy David, and he's a human. So this guy, one of these people in David's family tree, one of the branches in that family tree, will reign, Messiah, in righteousness, and this is the name that we'll call him. You realize that, you know, we call him, in our assembly here, we call him by the full title, more than anything else, Lord Jesus Christ. He'll always be Lord. He'll always, since Matthew 1:21, he'll always now be Jesus, and he's always the Christ. But in that day, when we refer to him, the aspect of his being deity will so prevail upon our minds that while we recognize his name is Jesus, we'll call him Yahweh, our righteousness. That is, God, that's the Yahweh part, our righteousness is like saying, and there's no other reason I'm here except He's my righteousness. God, the whole reason I'm saved, the only reason I can be called righteous, Yahweh, our righteousness. Does the Old Testament volume teach the gospel, preach the gospel, make known the gospel? Absolutely. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, this man is God who became a man, came such. And become God, He became a man. He died for our sins. The Messiah crucified. Christ crucified. Buried. Why do I say buried? You don't actually have to say buried. But why does Paul like to say buried? Why does Peter like to say buried? Why does John make a point of saying how he was buried? Maybe anticipating the naysayers and of our day who say that he didn't really die. You know what? You only bury dead people. And especially if you loved them, like the people who buried him, you don't say, you know, I listened to Brandon's message last week. By the way, need Jesus, will you? But I listened to Brandon's message last week for me. And, you know, when Brandon's grandmother died, did they say, boy, grandmother's looking a little peaked, looking a little blue around the gills. Looks like grandma's getting ready to die. Let's just bury her right now. No. People who love her say, we're going to make sure that this person's dead. You don't have to bury somebody if there's any question in your mind. We love that person. We don't want to be bereft of that person. Especially that you don't want to be bereft of that person. You think if there was any pulse of life in that body that they took down off of the cross, that Mary would have buried him, that Joseph of Arimathea would have buried him? You really think that this Roman centurion whose business is death doesn't know when somebody's dead, when he pierces his side and blood and water come out? Do you really think there's any question? But today there is a question, because people today are more stupid than people back then. And I mean it. I do. There is this that goes on in time. Look, we think it's the opposite. We think those people, they worshipped all kinds of idols back then in their darkness. Yet, you know what? They at least believed that there was some supernatural being. Their mistake was that there was plural. Today, we don't believe there's a God at all. Of course, not us. We're believers. But the point is this. He was buried because he was dead. And 3 days, enough time to know that if he wasn't dead before, if we buried him prematurely, he's dead now. He rose from the dead in the flesh, in a body. And you and I have staked our lives on that. You and I have banked our eternal destination on that. I won't say destiny, because your destiny was fixed before you ever even heard of that. It's called predestination. But we consciously say, my destination, where I'm going to end up, has to do with what I think about that man. That he's risen from the dead. That I identify him as Messiah. That I acknowledge him as the Son of God. That I recognize in Jesus a real resurrection from the dead. Unsaved people could get it. What made them angry in Jerusalem? This goes along with Jason has harbored them, and they're saying he's a king. This goes along with Paul said that this Jesus is alive. They said they were greatly enraged because they, that is the apostles, preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These unsaved people had no question what it was that those first Christians taught. Their whole point, the bender, I mean the, you know, sometimes you say, would you, I got the point, Pastor, please, move on. Move on. I got it. Now, yeah, well, you could say that forever to an apostle and you'd be hearing resurrection for the rest of your life if you listen to it. But it was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, here's the only thing I want to show you, and then we're done with this concept here. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Ephesians 6 and verse 19. Ephesians 6, 19. Paul is asking for prayer. An apostle is not above needing and requesting prayer. And so in as part of this prayer, we break into it at verse 19, Ephesians 6, 19. He said, and for me, so pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery, I would prefer to translate that secret, of the gospel or good message. The secret of the good message. Why does he call it the secret of the good message? Why does he use that kind of language? Let me make this distinction with you. He is not saying that the secret, something that was not disclosed, something, something shrouded in mystery. Was the gospel. He's not saying the secret that is the gospel. He's saying, pray for me that I would make known the secret that is associated with the gospel. Whenever you see the word of in the Bible, if it's translated well at that point, you're dealing with what we call a genitive case in Greek. That is, the way you end a word tells you if, you know, here's Luke, all right? Dangerous to sit in the front row. Here's Luke, all right? If I do something toward him, I would change the... When if I'm talking about I'm doing something toward Luke, I would use the word Luke and just change the way I say it at the end, okay? If I do something to him, I say it another way. If I put it on him, I say it another way. If I do it in him, something only God could really probably do, unless I'm a surgeon or something, you know, then whether it's in Luke, at Luke, by Luke, through Luke, for Luke, you know, for Luke's benefit in reference to Luke, that's determined by the way that I end his name in Greek. And if it's of Luke, that's what we call a genitive case in Greek. You use the word of all the time. When I start talking Greek, you start saying, oh man, I don't even know what's going on. You don't have to do that. You do it all the time in English. You use the word of in at least four different ways in English, and you never even stop to think about it. You never even miss a beat. You use these, but we give names to them when we start talking grammatically. There's a genitive of possession. If this were a genitive of possession, which actually may work, it's the secret that is owned by the gospel. If we make it a genitive of identification, it's the secret that is the gospel. That's what I'm saying this isn't in Ephesians 6:19. If we talked about origin, the secret that had its start with the gospel, or here's what I'd like to call a genitive of association. That the gospel has The good message has a secret associated with it. It's like we take this one message. We take this one message about Jesus of Nazareth. And we go and tell everybody indiscriminately, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We tell everybody. John 16, 13. Every creature. We tell everybody. We don't say, I have a ministry to, you know, I don't know. I have a ministry to one-eyed Romanian pirates or something. I mean, some of the ministries I hear, you know, help us reach one-eyed Romanian pirates. You know, do you care about the gospel reaching one-eyed Romanian pirates? Sometimes the audience that some of these evangelistic groups have, it's so limited, it's so confined. It's like, I got both of my eyes, I'm not Romanian, and I keep the law. I mean, you don't care if I'm saved or not, you're not going to tell me, right? You know, help us reach inner city. What if I live in a country? You don't want to tell me? I'm going to go to hell because I live in a country? You know what I'm saying? The gospel says, go tell everybody. The gospel is the body of Christ, the joint body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes that is now one bread. Everyone who believes that is one body. Everybody that believes that, if they're male, they're my brother. If they're female, they're my sister. If they don't believe that, they're not my brother or my sister. They're a human being that I want to honor, because the Scripture says, honor all men. There's somebody, thus, the way we talk today, that is not worthy necessarily, but they are due, because the Bible puts it upon us, the respect that we give to a fellow human being. But when they believe, they become brother or sister. That's the secret that is associated with the gospel. You see what I'm saying? The gospel isn't a secret. And that's how these two verses work together, which I only tell you this because some have erred in two different directions by not seeing that or not understanding that. The mystery of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, Gentiles on the same plane, no distinction with the Jew, the privileged ethnicity of former ages spiritually. That's the secret that wasn't revealed to other ages, but now it is. The gospel was previously promised through his prophets. And where do you get those words of the prophets? You go to Madame Zacconi somewhere and have her look into her crystal ball. No, you get it out of it. It's much more. It's not so fantastic as that. It's not so. And some strains of believers need things to just be so, you know, ethereal and spiritual in the outward, like dramatic. No, it's open a book and read about it. It's in this book. I can't tell you how important this book is. It is the faith of a believer. Jesus Christ is the faith of a believer. Jesus Christ is found in this book. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.